All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. We were going to sing a song. We're going to do Psalm 51 because that was the one that Caleb did this morning. That's the method to the madness? Yeah, that's the game plan. What we've been doing every week is Caleb is introducing a psalm set to music during the offering, and then we've been singing it together in the afternoon as a way of introducing these things into our congregation and then using them, which we did one this morning, Psalm 26, during our service. But somebody forgot to print out Psalm 51, so we'll blame it on that person. That would be me. So anyway, I'm sorry I forgot to do that. So we're going to forego that today and jump right into Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And let's pray and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for the time to be together today, Lord, to worship you, Lord, to fellowship and to eat with one another, and now, Lord, to break open the word of life again. And Lord, we do pray that you teach us today, Lord, that you would impart unto us everything necessary, Lord, that is needed for our salvation, Lord, for our sanctification, Lord, for life and godliness. Lord, give us what we need, and we pray that you use your word to sanctify us, Lord, in the truth, and we know that your word is truth. So teach us today, Lord, that we might believe and that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 29. You remember the last several weeks, we were dealing with blessings and curses. He was talking about the blessings and the curses, blessings for obedience and then the curses for disobedience, and he spent a lot of time in chapter 28 dealing with those things and explicitly going through the curses that would come upon them. Now in chapter 29, he's going to renew again the covenant with the people and then lay before them the necessity of them being obedient to the Lord. All right, so he's gone through and he's talked to them about what it is that they ought to do, how it is that they ought to be faithful to God. He's given them the blessings and the curses, and now he's renewing the covenant and laying and charging them to be faithful to God, right? To do these things, to be faithful, and to walk in godliness and righteousness. So let's look at chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 1. Says, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant that he made with them at Horeb. Here it's just giving us a summary of all that has taken place. This is the second time, and we know that the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, right? Coming from the Hebrew word for second or two, and then the word for law. So it's the second giving of the law. The first giving of the law took place in Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Horeb or at Mount Sinai. And now they have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience. And Moses has now brought the people to the east side of the Jordan River. And they are soon going to cross over the Jordan and go and take possession of the land. So there's the need to re-ratify or put the covenant, the law, in front of the new generation, remind them of what it is that God expects of them before they enter into the promised land. And this is the last thing that Moses will do before he dies. He will not be the one who leads them into the promised land because of his sin when he struck the rock in anger. He will die on the east side of the Jordan, as Aaron has already died as well, and it will be Joshua who will lead the people in. However, Moses is charged with reminding and putting the covenant before the people again of what it is that God expects, and then Joshua will lead them in and be the one who is over them and tells them to continue doing these things. So this is the one that he made with them in the land of Moab. This is on the east side, and it's also the covenant he made with them at Horeb. So this, what is said in Deuteronomy goes perfectly with what was said in Exodus. So it's not a new covenant in the sense that there's new laws, but it's a refresher or a reminder of the one that he's already made with them. Okay, so he's going over these things again. Now we might say, why does he have to do it again? Right? Why do they have to say these things again? Well, is this not how the Bible deals with us in many areas? The Bible repeats the same truths over and over and over and over again. And this is necessary because the Bible is coming to people like you and me who are hard-headed, right? And we need to be taught and told things over and over and over again. So it's speaking of various things in different ways, repeated in many, many different ways. And this is for our benefit so that we might understand and know what is the will of the Lord. And this is how it's going here. So now Moses, in verse 2, summoned all of Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." Here in this section, he's reminding them of what God has done for them. Both the deliverance, the salvation that he brought to them out of the land of Egypt, his preservation of them in the wilderness for these years, and now already the initial phases of the defeat of the people of Canaan, in that they have been victorious over enemies on the east side, and this is a foretaste of what is going to happen after they enter into the land. He's setting these things before them to show them what it is that God has done for them. They need to see the blessings of God, the promises of God, how God has been faithful to them. And when we see the faithfulness of God to us, then what should that lead us to be towards God? We ought to be faithful to Him. He's faithful to us, so we ought to be faithful to Him. He loves us, so we ought to love Him, and we love Him by keeping His commandments, by walking in His ways and doing according to what He has called us to do. He brings to their remembrance what God did for them in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all of his servants in the lands, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. Right? Though not all of those here were present during the time of the Egypt deliverance, we know that at least those who were 20 years and younger, those who were children during that time, that they were there. Right? The older generation, those 20 years and older, perished in the wilderness because of their sin. But many of the people who are here were children during that time, whether little ones or all the way up to the age of 20, and they would have seen what happened. They would have seen it with their own eyes. They would have heard about it. They would have heard their parents and their grandparents talking about all that God had done, how God brought them out of Egypt with His strong and mighty arm. He delivered them. And what He did to Pharaoh and to all of the servants of Pharaoh's land. God utterly decimated the land of Egypt. He brought Pharaoh down low, right? God lifted him up for this purpose, that he might make his power known in Pharaoh through his destruction, to humble him and to bring him to nothing. And he utterly decimated and destroyed the land of Egypt, not only the people, but also their gods. He made a spectacle out of the false gods of the land of Egypt, because the false gods of Egypt were not able to deliver the Egyptians from the hand of God, from the hand of the God of Israel, the true God, and he destroyed them with great trials, with signs and wonders, right? This is how he brought his people up out of Egypt, was through many great trials. Trials upon the Egyptians, and signs and wonders that they themselves saw that were manifested before their eyes and revealed to them and relayed to them God's love for them and his contempt for the Egyptians. They saw these things. However, though they saw these things with their eyes, right? They saw them physically before them. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the pillar of cloud. They saw the sea part in two, and they walked through on dry ground. They saw the plagues that were brought against the Egyptians. They were there at Mount Sinai, and they heard the sound of the earthquake and the thunder and the peals of lightning and the great cloud that was there. And they heard a voice coming out of the cloud. They saw and they heard all of these things that were before them. Right, they saw Moses, who came down and his face shone with the glory of God. And so terrifying was it that they begged him, right, to put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't have to look upon it, because it terrified them. All of these things they witnessed and they saw. Yet notice in verse 4, "To this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." So when he says that you saw these things, he means that you saw it physically. But in verse 4, he says that God has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. What does he mean in this regard? He means spiritually, in the spiritual sense. Though they saw the physical deliverance, they had not yet experienced the spiritual, because to this day, God had not given them a heart. They still had a dead, cold, stony heart, and though they saw the signs and wonders of God, because they were natural men, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They have to be spiritually discerned. Before someone can understand, and by understand, it doesn't mean that they understood and they saw that God brought them out, but it did not impact their life. It didn't change them so that they lived before God in godliness and in righteousness. And the reason is because they still had a dead heart. And why did they have a dead heart? Because the Lord had not given them a heart. God has to be the one that changes the heart. Only God can change the human heart. Only He can take a dead heart and make it a living heart. Only He can take the stony heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. God must do this, and to this day, God had not done that for them, which explains why it is that the previous generation perished in the wilderness. Though the promise of rest was put before them, they failed to enter into that rest because of their unbelief. The stony heart, the dead heart, cannot produce faith. It can't do it on its own. No man can produce faith through his own will. It must be given by God. There's the necessity of new birth, which is why Jesus tells to Nicodemus that you must be born again. He says, "Do not marvel that I say to you that you must be born again." He's telling him, you ought to know these things. How can you be the teacher of Israel and not know about the necessity of new birth? This is why. He teaches it right here. Moses teaches it, the necessity of new birth. And that's why Jesus is telling Nicodemus, how can you be the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things, when Moses talked about that in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. To this day, God has not done this. And this is why, because they don't have a heart to know the Lord, then they don't understand, they don't have eyes to see, they don't have ears to hear. Though they see these things physically, and though they hear the word of God being taught physically, audibly, they hear it, and Moses is the one teaching them. And Moses is a very good teacher. Moses is a faithful teacher. He's a faithful servant in the household of God. He's a good teacher of the Bible. He's teaching them these things, yet they're not understanding them. They don't see them spiritually. They don't understand them spiritually. They don't hear it spiritually because they don't have the new birth yet. And then he'll tell them in chapter 30 that the Lord is going, God is going to do this. He is going to give them a heart to believe. But to this day, this has not happened. And this explains why they were rebellious against the Lord and why so many of them perished in the wilderness. Right? We read this all through Numbers. Exodus and Numbers, and we throw our hands up in the air and say, God, these people are so hard-headed, so rebellious, so stiff-necked. They're constantly grumbling against the Lord, constantly complaining against Him and opposing His servant Moses. And this is why, right? God had not given them a heart. Now, that doesn't get them off the hook. This doesn't mean that they are not culpable for what they have done, because whose fault is it that we are in the condition that we're in? Whose fault is it that we don't have a heart to understand? It's our own fault. It's our own fault, but only God can overcome it. And this is what He must do. It takes a miracle of God for a person to be brought from death to life. For a person to go from being a natural man to a spiritual man, it takes a miracle of God. And this is what the Lord must do. Verse 5, He says, I led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord. 40 years in the wilderness, and yet during this time, their clothes and their sandals, these things were preserved by a miracle of God. So that the clothes, for 40 years, your clothes would wear out. Your shoes would wear out. I've got 5 kids. They wear out really, really quick, right? They do that quickly, and we're not wandering around the wilderness all the time, right? We're in comfortable settings. But here, their clothes and their sandals had not worn out. And this was a favor given to them by God. It was a blessing that God bestowed upon them. Neither had they eaten bread or drunk wine or strong drink. Meaning here, not that the people never ate or drank anything while they were in the wilderness, but they did not eat in the common way, which is by harvesting and grinding up the meal and then making it into bread. What did they eat during their wandering in the wilderness? They ate manna from heaven. They had bread supplied for them from heaven in a miracle from God. And they drank water. They drank water out of the rock. God brought water out of the rock in order to quench their thirst, and he brought bread out of heaven in order to provide for their needs. And both of these things were given to them for a greater purpose, to teach them a greater spiritual truth, that not only should they seek the physical bread that comes down of heaven that gives life to their physical bodies, but more importantly, they ought to seek the spiritual bread who will come out of heaven and whose flesh will be given for the life of the world. Not only should they drink the water from the rock, the physical water from the rock, to quench their thirst, but they ought to drink the spiritual water that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that will well up within us and be a fountain leading up to eternal life. This is what was before them, and this is why the Apostle Paul says that they drank from Christ in the wilderness, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that they drank from Christ because the rock that followed them was Christ. That when they drank from the rock, it was a symbol and a picture to them of the need to drink from Christ. And it was there in the wilderness for them. So he provided for them in this way, in order to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, to teach them to not to labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that wells up to eternal life. Right? To teach them to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right? They don't have to concern themselves with the affairs of this life when they're in the wilderness. They're out there and God's providing for all of their needs. Every single day, all of their needs, the things that we give ourselves to in this life, the cares of this life. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? How am I going to provide for my family? They didn't have to worry about any of these things for 40 years so that they could focus on what? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things, Jesus says, will be added unto you. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. And if God can sustain millions of people, right? We know that there were millions of them in the wilderness because there were 600,000 men who were of military age. And then there would be the women. There would be the children, there would be the older men and the older women. All of these people, if you combine all of that, millions of them in the wilderness for 40 years, and yet God provided for all of their needs. If God can do that for millions, then can he not take care of us? Can God not provide for his own people and take care of us? Not only can he take care of us physically, but more importantly, he can take care of us spiritually. He knows how to provide and to give life to his children. So we should trust in him. And we should make our goal, our focus in this life, not the things of this world, but the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, of course, we need to work. We need to work and be diligent. And the means that God uses, the common means that God uses in order to provide for our needs is our going to work, and are earning money and buying the things that we need to do those things, but that cannot become the priority of our life. It can't be the focus of our life. It must serve a greater purpose, which is seeking first the kingdom of God. Also, he talks about what happened when they came into this place, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, Og, the king of Bashan. They came against us to battle, but we defeated them. And we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassehites. Already they have seen the power of God. These two kings on the east side of the Jordan came to wage unjust war against them, and we defeated them. And not only did we defeat them, we took their land away. And our tribes, 2.5 of our tribes, have already taken possession of this land, and it now belongs to them. So this is a foretaste of what God's going to do on the other side of the Jordan. He's already begun on the east side, and now he's going to finish it on the west side. So if he did this to these two kings, he will also do it over there. And again, this is how God often deals with us. He deals with us in steps, in baby steps, right? He gives them an initial taste of victory so that more and greater victories will come later. And here God, even in this life, already has fulfilled many of his wonderful promises to us. Many of his blessings we already experience, and those are a foretaste of the blessings that we will experience for all eternity. So we have to continue and be faithful to the Lord. And this is his conclusion, right? Both the deliverance from Egypt, how God provided for their needs in the wilderness, and how he has defeated their enemies, right? These three things then are the basis of why they ought to be faithful to God. Look at what God has done for you. Look at how faithful he's been to you. He's kept his word to you. So he says, therefore, you keep the words of this covenant. You be faithful to the Lord and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. This is what God will do for you. This is how gracious and kind and loving God is towards you. So serve him. Serve him with joy and gladness. Because it's not an evil thing to serve the Lord. Amen. It's a good thing to serve the Lord. God is not an ogre. He's not a tyrant who is inflicting evils upon us, trying to destroy us. Look at all the good he's doing for them. So why would it be evil for them to serve the Lord? And why would it be unreasonable for them to serve the Lord? Of course they ought to serve the Lord. Baal is not doing these things for them. The Asherah is not doing these things for them. The false gods of the Canaanites, they're not doing these things for them. The Lord is doing these things for them. So is it unreasonable for God to expect them to be faithful to him and to walk in his ways and be obedient to him? Of course not. Verse 10. He says, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops wood to the one who draws your water. Notice there, everyone from the highest to the lowest, male and female, old and young, even Jew and Gentile, right? Not only are the Jews there, but even the sojourner, he says, who is in your camp, slave and free. All of them are there together before the Lord, and this covenant is being entered into with all of them. Notice as well, your little ones are there, and your wives, and the sojourner. So it's not just the men, but also the women. It's not just the adults, it's also the children. They didn't send the little ones to children's church. They didn't send them away and say, you guys get out of here, we don't want you around. You're a nuisance to us. They didn't do that at all. All of them were there before the Lord. And this is how we ought to be in our worship as well. The little ones should be here, the little bit older ones, right? All the way through, the wives, the men, the old, the young, everyone should be here, the rich, the poor, it doesn't matter. We should all be there before the Lord. And they're all there, so that you may enter into a sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, that he may be your God, as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are there for this purpose, to enter into a sworn covenant to the Lord your God. This is what God is doing for them. This is itself a blessing from the Amen. Lord. Who is the one condescending? Are they doing God a favor, or is God doing them a favor? It is the Lord who does us a favor by entering into a covenant with us, by taking us to be his people. Right? We are not doing God a favor by taking him to be our God, right? We're going to come and serve you and do all these things for you, as if God needs us. He doesn't need us for anything. He even says so in Psalm 50. If I were hungry, he says, I wouldn't tell you, right? I don't need you, because the cattle on a thousand hills, he says, belong to me. I don't need you to come and serve me. So we're not doing God a favor. Rather, he's doing us a favor. He's being gracious. He's being kind. He's being generous to us. We should jump up for joy, kick our heels together, right? Pinch ourselves, slap ourselves to see this is too good to be true, that God would be our God and that he would take us to be his people. He's taking them in this way, that he may establish them as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you, as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here again, God is being faithful to his promises that he made hundreds of years before to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now all of these things are being fulfilled in this generation. What Abraham longed for in Isaac and Jacob, this generation is receiving the fulfillment of the promise of entering into this land. And that is a great blessing for them. He says, it is not with you alone that I'm making the sworn covenant, but with everyone who is standing here with us today before the Lord your God, and whoever is not here with us today. Now, I take this to be, it's not only this generation, but also future generations as well. A generation not yet born, right? That this covenant that I'm giving to you, not just for this present day, but it is for successive generations as well. Meaning then, you need to teach your children and your grandchildren what is the covenant and what God expects and who the Lord is and how it is that we ought to follow and walk with him. It's not just for you here present, as if God entered into a covenant only with them. He's already said that this was what he already did with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are receiving the fruit of that. So he now expects this generation to pass these things on to the next and to the next and to the next. Verse 16, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of nations through which you passed. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or a clan or a tribe whose heart in turning away from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be saved, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to a sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. Here, he reminds them, remember what it was like in the land of Egypt. Specifically, remember their idols. Remember their idolatry. Remember the practices, the things that they did there. Not only were they idolatrous, but they were immoral people. Idolatry and immorality are always hand in hand. They go together. He says, remember what it was like in the land of Egypt. And then these nations that we've passed through, you've seen, he calls them, their detestable things. Idols are detestable in the sight of God. Right? These are not good things, but rather he calls them detestable things in the sight of God. Idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Right? What do these things deserve, these detestable idols? They deserve to be destroyed, for them to tear them down, to burn them, to bring them to ashes, right? To reduce them to fine dust. And this is what they're called to do when they go into the land, to utterly destroy their idolatry, their temples, their shrines, all of these places of worship that they have, destroy them, burn them, completely do away with them. It does not lead to cultural enrichment to have idolatry, to have false religions, to have shrines to these other gods. Well, we need to learn about these other cultures. Well, we need to learn how detestable they are. This is what he wanted them to learn. Look at how detestable they are, because they worship detestable things. They worship stupid idols, mute idols, deaf idols, right? That can do nothing, that have no power, that cannot deliver these people, but instead lead the people to commit immorality, right? And when they worship their idol, we know from 1 Corinthians 10, they're actually worshiping a demon. They're worshiping a detestable demon in the form of an idol, and he doesn't want them to partake of that. So they need to remember the blessings of God to them, what God did for them, and also see how what they would be like if God left them to their own devices. They would be worshiping detestable idols just like all of these nations. So be faithful to God because he's faithful to you, but also avoid idolatry because it's detestable. And if you do that, God's going to make you like them. So he's reminding them of the blessings and the curses. Blessings and curses. This is the way it always is in the Bible. So when people say, don't be so negative, come on, we have to talk about sin, don't we? Don't we have to talk about sin? And can we talk about it in a positive way? There is no positive spin that we can put on sin. We have to talk about it, and we have to describe it according to what it truly is. That's what Moses is doing. That's why he says it's detestable. You have to see what it is. It's cancer. It's cancer. This is what it is, so that we know what it is, right? Does anyone complain about the cancer doctor, that he's always talking about cancer all the time? Of course not, right? He has to. He has to, because this is what people need to hear. So why should we begrudge the ministers, the preachers of righteousness, if they're talking about sin all the time? Because what do we see around us all day, every day in this world in which we live? We're surrounded by sin, by idolatry, by immorality. We have to talk about these things, and we have to warn people. That's what he's doing. Beware. He says, beware of these things. They're dangerous. Don't think that it's just a little idolatry, right? What's it going to hurt if I go and worship this idol a little bit? If I go and I enter into a covenant with these people, what's it going to hurt if I give my daughter to his son in marriage? It's going to destroy. It will lead to destruction and ruin. So he says, beware. Beware of these things. Lest, he says, there be among you a man, a woman, a clan, or a tribe whose heart is turned away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Right? A root of idolatry. Idolatry equals poisonous and bitter fruit. The root is idolatry, and idolatry always produces a poisonous and a bitter fruit because it is itself a bitter root. So he says, beware of these things. This is as the apostle says in Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no root of bitterness spring up, and by it many become what? Defiled. Many become defiled from the root of bitterness. And this is what he's referring to, is Deuteronomy chapter 29. The root of bitterness is idolatry. And he says, make sure that you keep yourself free from idolatry, because if idolatry takes root in you, it will bring forth bitter and poisonous fruit. And not only will the bitter and poisonous fruit destroy you, but according to Hebrews 12:15, it will also defile many others. Right. By it, many will be defiled. Your wife, your children, your grandchildren, your friends, others will be led to go and to chase after these things. This is the way it works. This is how it is. So he says, beware, lest there be among you anyone like this. So if it creeps up, if a poisonous plant creeps up in your yard and you've got little children, what do you have to do to the poisonous plant? You got to chop it down. You got to root it out. You have to get rid of it. And if it pops up again, you got to get rid of it. And that's what he's saying here. If there's a man or a woman and they start doing these things, then they have to be dealt with. They have to be executed. If there's a clan that does this, you have to execute them. If there's a tribe, you have to get rid of them. You have to get rid of these things, because if you don't, it's going to poison and defile many people. And we know that this happens because we're studying the book of Judges on Wednesday nights. And what do we see in the book of Judges? You see many poisonous and bitter roots, producing many poisonous and bitter fruits that led to death and destruction for many people. So it is a poisonous, bitter fruit. One, he says in verse 19, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Now, people will say, the Old Testament is not applicable to the present day. You tell me that that verse right there is not applicable to our present day. This is the basis of all false religion, especially false forms of Christianity. This is what everyone wants. This is what people want. They want a religion that blesses them in their heart while they live in sin. They want to live in sin. They don't want to repent of their sin, but they want to be guaranteed that when they die, they're going to go to heaven, that they're going to go to a better place, and that there will be no consequences and no judgment for their sin. And he's saying this is what they're going to do. There's going to be someone who is going to want to walk in the stubbornness of his heart, meaning he doesn't want to obey God. He wants to live in sin, but he's going to bless himself in his own heart and say, it's all going to be okay. I'm going to be safe. I got nothing to worry about. Yes, there's the sworn words of this covenant that says curses will come upon me because of these things, but Moses was exaggerating. It's not going to be that bad. It's all going to work out. Right? You can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to have him as your Lord. This is what they believe. This is what they think and what they say. It's no different than Genesis chapter 3. The day that you eat of it, he says, you will not surely die. You'll be safe. This is what they believed. They believed in their hearts. They blessed themselves in their hearts that though they sinned against God, they would not die, but rather they would live. And this is what is the common thread of all false religion, is that sin does not lead to death. That I can sin all I want, and God will still bless me, or the gods will bless me, or this false god will bless me. It's all going to be okay. I don't have anything to worry about. And this is what people want in our own day, in our own generation, and in this part of the world. They want a type of Christianity that allows them to pretty much live however they please, but guarantees them a spot in heaven. As long as they walk down to the front, they prayed this prayer, they raised their hand, they got baptized, they're a member of the church, they, their children, their grandchildren, all their friends and relatives, they're all going to make it to heaven because we're all good, swell people. We all vote Republican, right? We're all wholesome people. This is what we are, and it's going to be okay for every one of us, even though they want to live however they please. But we can't buy into this lie. We can't believe this. He tells us here that we're going to want to believe this, but we cannot do so. We cannot have the favor of God while living in sin, right? We can't have that. We can't preach to people that you can have the favor of God while living in sin. But we have to preach like Jesus preached. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You have to repent of your sin. You have to turn away from your sin to have the forgiveness of sins, to have the blessing of God. Let's look at a couple of passages that show that this is indeed a common thing. Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 1 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Notice there, he says, it speaks deep in his heart. That's as it says in Deuteronomy 29. Where does he flatter himself? He flatters himself in his heart, right? He convinces himself of that. And then in verse 2, it says, he flatters himself in his eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. That my iniquity is never going to be brought to light on the day of judgment. There's not going to be any consequences for my sin. Everything is going to be just fine. I will be safe. I will be secure. There's nothing to worry about. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. It says, they are a rebellious people, lying children. Children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Notice there, they don't want the truth. They don't want the truth about their sin. They don't want what is right, but they want smooth things, illusions, right? They want someone to tell them soothing words that everything is going to be okay. Also, Jeremiah chapter 26. Jeremiah 26, verse 7. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid up hold of him, saying, you shall die. Why did you prophesy in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an habitation? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Right? What is Jeremiah doing to them, for them? He's telling them the truth. He's preaching against their sin and telling them, if you don't turn from your sin, God's going to destroy this place just like he did Shiloh. And they don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. They want him to tell them everything's going to be okay. God's blessing is on this place. We have nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. It's all going to be all right. And they can't stand it that Jeremiah is not confirming them in their own delusion and lie. So it's not enough that they believe it, but they want everyone else to believe it, and they want the prophet to come and tell them that what they believe is true. And when Jeremiah won't do that because he loves them and is a good and faithful prophet of God, then what do they want to do to him? They want to kill him. They want to execute him, to silence him from speaking the truth and unsettling them, right? Because they know that what Jeremiah is saying is true, but it unsettles them to hear this, and they don't want to repent, so they have to get rid of Jeremiah so that they're not convicted anymore. And then they can continue living in their delusion and living in their sin and in their fantasy, thinking that everything's going to be okay. But it's not okay. It's not okay. One last place, 1 Kings. First Kings chapter 22. First Kings 22, verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but only evil." Right? The king Ahab hates Micaiah because he doesn't speak any good to him. He only speaks evil to him. He only tells him, "You're going to get judged by God. You need to turn away from your sin." And he doesn't want to hear him. He doesn't want to hear him or listen to what he has to say. So here is again an example of someone doing exactly what Moses said in Deuteronomy 29, verse 19. He blesses himself in his heart and says, "I will be saved though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart." And anyone who contradicts this, I don't want to listen to them. I don't want to listen to Micaiah. I don't want him preaching to me because I know he's not going to confirm me in my delusion. So again, it's not enough that they themselves believe this, but then they want the messengers of God to come and tell them the exact same thing. And this is where false prophets come into place. False prophets and false teachers rise up because they give people exactly what they want, which is 2 Timothy chapter 4. That people have itching ears and they will not tolerate sound teaching, but they will accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And what are their passions? Sin. Their passion is sin, and they find false teachers who give them exactly what they want. That you can have all the blessings of God, and you can still live in your sin, and why don't you give me a little bit of money on the side as well? This is how the whole scheme works. Now, who in our day is preaching like Moses? Who in our day is saying these types of things? Calling people to repent for the forgiveness of sins. You don't see this in the churches today. Sadly, this is not being taught in the churches, but we have to hold to it, and we have to expose this, because if we let this take root, what will it lead to? Notice what he says. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Moist and dry alike, meaning even the true believers, the moist ones, are going to be swept away in judgment as well. Right? When this type of thinking takes root in the land, and enough of the sin rises up, ultimately the destruction is going to come upon all of the people, even the moist ones, right? Even the believers are going to suffer because of the idolatry that is in the land, right? And we know that that happened. Men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of these people suffered in the judgment that came upon the land of Israel because of the idolatry of the majority, though they themselves were godly and righteous men, yet they had to suffer. Verse 20, "The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of the land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, when the Lord overthrew in his wrath and anger. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of his great anger? The people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are to this day. So what is at stake? Everything. Everything is at stake. It will lead to a sweeping away, a complete and utter destruction. The anger of God will be kindled against that person who does these things, and God will completely destroy them. So this is why idolatry must be avoided. Nothing to do with it, right? We cannot inject a little bit of it. A little poison? Would you want to drink water? It just has a little poison in it. It's 99% pure. It only has 1% poison. No one's going to drink that. And this is how it is with idolatry. A little bit of error here, a little bit of sin here. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You have to clean out the leaven, that we may be a new lump, that we might be a pure and holy lump. And this is why. Because if not, it will lead to complete and utter destruction. Right? What he describes here, a destruction so great that when people see it, they themselves will say, what happened to this land? Right? What happened here that it's so bad? It will be like Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. Even the foreigners will come and say, it must be because they forsook the Lord. Oh, they entered into a covenant with God, but then they were not faithful to him. And then he came and he did these things to them. So if the Lord is our God, then we should serve the Lord. We should be faithful to the Lord and not bow our knees to false gods and to idols or give our heart to anything in this world, but let us serve the Lord and be faithful and true to him. Verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the secret things, he says, belong to the Lord our God. There are some things that do not belong to us, things that God has not revealed to us. The day that Christ returns, we do not know the day or the hour that Christ will return. That belongs to God. God knows, but we do not know. It is a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. We do not even know the day of our own death. But the Lord knows. Lord, God has numbered all of our days, but we don't know. We don't know. It is a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. What did Paul see when he went to the third heaven? He saw things that he could not even record, things that are too wonderful. That is a secret thing that belonged to him. What about when the angel spoke there in the book of Revelation and he was told to not write what he heard? What did John hear? We don't know. It wasn't written down. It's a secret thing. It belongs to the Lord. So there are secret things that belong to the Lord, but then there are things that are revealed. And what is it that God has revealed? It's his word. It's everything in the Bible has been given to us, revealed to us by God, and all of it is beneficial. It is needful for our salvation, right? The word of God, it is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? All scripture has been breathed out by God, right? It is useful for us, for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Everything that is revealed in the Word of God is given to us for our benefit. So God is not speaking simply for the sake of speaking. He's not speaking just to hear himself talk. He's revealing these things for us. They're given to us, and what does he expect? He expects us to believe it, and he expects us to obey it. So whatever is in the Bible regarding doctrine or regarding belief, what it is that we should believe about God, what we should believe about man, what we should believe about Christ and the way of salvation, the day of judgment, the end times, all of these things that are in the Bible and that have been revealed by God are given to us so that we might believe these things. And then whatever is in the Bible by way of commandment, by way of righteousness or morality, has been given so that we might obey it. So when God spoke the Ten Commandments, these are not suggestions. He didn't give us suggestions. They are commandments that have been revealed to us. So how should we live? We ought to obey them. And we shouldn't say, well, we can take it or leave it. It doesn't matter one way or the other. No, that's what he's saying. It's been revealed to you. The things revealed belong to you. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed are given to you. Everything in the Bible has been revealed, and it has been given to us and to our children, meaning we have to teach them, that we may do all the words of the law, so that we might be obedient to law, to the law, to what God has said. So secret things are God's. Everything in the Bible is written and revealed so that we can understand it and so that we can do it. So secret things are not hard things, and secret things does not mean controversial things. This is what many people want to do. Any doctrine that's controversial, they'll say, well, it's a secret thing. The secret things belong to the Lord. We can't understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's a secret thing. It belongs to the Lord. Well, there's a bunch of different ways to look at election, so we can't know it's a secret thing. It belongs to the Lord. That's not a secret thing, because the doctrine of election is revealed. It's revealed in the Bible. The doctrine of predestination is revealed in the Bible. The relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is revealed in the Bible. And we can understand what the Bible teaches about those things, and the Bible expects us to understand and believe what it teaches about those things. The secret things are referring to those things that have not been revealed. And to those things, we are not to peer. We're not to gaze into these things or to have what's called vain curiosity and try to speculate about things that have not been revealed to us. There's plenty in the Bible that has been revealed. Right? Who among us has mastered everything in the Bible? Has anyone in here mastered the entire Bible? Okay, we have plenty to do until the day that Christ returns. Plenty to dedicate ourselves to in regards to what has been revealed, and we don't need to peer into and to speculate about things that are secret and that have not been revealed. So then let us commit ourselves to knowing the Word of God. Let's dedicate our life to knowing what is in this book right here, the Word of God, what God has revealed. And it's all beneficial for us. It's all for our good. God has given it to us so that the man of God and the woman of God may be competent and that we may be equipped for every good work. So then let's commend ourselves to the Lord, and then we'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that it speaks to us, Lord, with such clarity. Lord, it's not ambiguous. It's not speaking in riddles. Lord, it is speaking to us clearly and plainly, Lord, about what it is that you expect. Lord, you are our God. Lord, we are your people. And Lord, as our God, we should worship you only. Lord, we should cry out only to you. Lord, we should trust completely in you. Lord, we should love you above all other things. And Lord, we should obey you in all of our life. Lord, we pray that we would have you as our God, Lord, not in lip service only, but Lord, truly and honestly, Lord, legitimately, Lord, in that we are desiring to live faithfully before you. Lord, we know that in this present life, Lord, though we want to be obedient to you, yet, Lord, our obedience is so often lacking. Lord, we want to love you, but, Lord, our love is so weak. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you would be compassionate toward us. Lord, be patient with us, being long-suffering to your people. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our weaknesses and of our sins, Lord, of all of our many infirmities. Lord, we thank you that our salvation is based not upon our own works, Lord, but based upon our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And Lord, we pray that the love that you have given to us in him, Lord, would motivate us and cause us to want to live faithfully before you. So Lord, do these things in our hearts, Lord, in our lives. Lord, help us to see the great blessings, Lord, that come to your people, to those who are faithful to you. Lord, as well, to see the curses Lord, that come upon those who are disobedient. Lord, guard our hearts. Lord, we know that the heart is the very fountain of life. Lord, it is the very center of who we are. And yet, Lord, we know as well that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Lord, even so sick as to convince itself that we can live in sin and still have your blessing and favor. Lord, when your word is so clear on these things. So, Lord, may we not be sucked into this delusion, to this lie. Lord, as our first parents were, they believed the lie of Satan, and Lord, it led to their ruin and to the ruin of this world. Lord, may we believe your word, and Lord, we pray that you give us the ability to discern all the lies that come from the devil, and Lord, even those own lies that spring up within our own hearts. Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you in all things. So, Lord, give us what we need. Help us to walk in your ways, and we'll give you all the thanks and the praise. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.